Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Praise his holy name. And may the meditations of our hearts and the words of our mouth be acceptable in his sight. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Be seated. And we do, all of us who have been here before, welcome those of you who have come in this semester to begin your life and study in Southeastern Seminary. I shall not take time to add words of welcome, but I assure you that you cannot presume too much upon it. That is to say, you may presume as much as you can, and you will find that we are ready to receive you in any way that your heart, I believe, could properly desire. You may speak to anyone you please from the president on down, and begin to feel at home from this day on. Should I say the president on up? That was a slip of the ego. I would remind all of us of the tremendous privilege we have beginning Sunday morning in having Dr. George Buttrick, now of Harvard University, with us here, preaching in the church Sunday, and then each night next week through Thursday night, and in the chapel Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. And I would especially remind the student body that we should make every effort possible to hear every one of his sermons or lectures, and that means that we will attend the church at night. I would add to that to say that this is one of the things we can do to express our full cooperation with our community and with our local church here, and it will add to their life and to ours if we will do it. I believe that is the only necessary announcement. It is my privilege now to present to you one whom practically all of you know quite well, one of our own professors, one whom we in the professorial ranks deeply respect and greatly admire. Dr. Tull is so modest that honestly, I know few of the incidents in his life that would be interesting or that would indicate any victories. You would never know from him that he has even read a book. But I happen to know. I didn't slip, Ben, brethren. I said, from him you would not know it. You would know it about him if you have been around him. But I had to discover it in days when we were together in Louisville. I saw this quiet chap in the library and seemingly meditating in the halls. And one day I ventured to inquire a little and discovered that even then, when he was in mid-flight as a student, he had read as deeply as any man I know in Baptist life, Baptist history, Baptist theology. I venture to say that he has read more about of what Baptists have written and knows more about our history of thought and theology than any man living. That's my guess, at least, and I think it is a correct guess. Dr. Tull was educated in Ouachita College in Arkansas, in Baylor University, received the M.A. there, and in Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and in the Union Theological Seminary of New York. He has held pastorates in Frankfort, Kentucky, in Blacksburg, Virginia, those especially. But the thing that I think has done as much to form his character and to give him insight as anything he has ever done was his work as chaplain in the United States Army from 1945 to 1946. He is more and more recognized as a very careful student and a creative thinker and a leader in our Baptist life and thought. Dr. Marnie told me yesterday on the phone, long distance from Charlotte, that Dr. Tull stood there 3 hours and a half, I believe he said, and held the interest of a group in Charlotte better than any man has ever held it. And Dr. Marnie said that he believed he was one of the greatest he had ever heard. That will make Brother Jim blush, but it's a true statement. So I am happy now that we will hear our own Professor Tull speak to us on the rise and the course of the landmark movement. And if you don't know what the landmark movement is, perhaps you'd better look within and take warning.
President Staley, friends, I would have been pleased to hear Dr. Staley continue this very overgenerous introduction. And when I get through with this particular subject, I'm going to read some books on some other subjects, I can assure you. Besides this one. I should like to talk to you today about one of the most decisive factors in the development of the Southern Baptist denomination. As already indicated, it is the landmark movement. I shall attempt to describe it in its historical setting, to examine a few of its principal tenets, and to assess its influence upon Southern Baptists. Landmarkism arose in the denomination near the middle of the 19th century. Its name seems to have been suggested by two passages from the Old Testament. Remove not the ancient landmarks which thy fathers have set, Proverbs 22:28, and some remove the landmarks, Job 24:2. In its original phase, landmarkism was a trumpet blast among Southern Baptists, calling them to rally around the old landmarks of their faith, from which the landmarkers believed they were beginning to stray. The author and statesman of the movement was named James Robinson Graves, who was born in Vermont in 1820 and died in Memphis in 1893. Graves' family was in such straitened circumstances that he was able to acquire very little formal schooling. In early manhood, he taught school in Ohio and Kentucky. In 1845, he secured a teaching position in Nashville. Soon thereafter, he became the pastor of a church in Nashville and the assistant editor of a small paper with 1,000 subscribers. In 1848, he became the sole editor of this paper, the title of which was changed from the Baptist to the Tennessee Baptist. The Tennessee Baptist, under editorship, became a primary organ of Landmarkism. And by 1859, it had well over 12,000 members. By the time of the Civil War, it was the principal Baptist voice in the whole Mississippi Valley. J.R. Graves became one of the most remarkable figures in the history of American Baptists. He was known among his followers as a gospel preacher of great power. His personality was one of singular vitality. The spellbinding quality of his oratory achieved an almost legendary reputation. His debating gifts made him the acknowledged Baptist champion in the whole Southwest. He was a vigorous, forceful writer and a man of tremendous energy and drive. He possessed the facile pen and the rough and ready temperament which an editorial career on the frontier demanded. Conscious more than any other Baptist of his time of a cultural division between the Southeast and the Southwest, he aspired early in his career to furnish through his paper and through his various publication ventures a major part of the literature for the Baptists of the Southwest. Graves appears to have believed that the Almighty had draped around his shoulders the mantle of a twofold commission. He was appointed first to be a kind of prophet Jeremiah, whose task it was to address a stormy expostulation to the Baptist Zion. He was charged secondly with the duty of being a kind of prophet Jonah, sent to pronounce doom upon the Nineveh of Protestantism. Very early in his career, Graves drew to his side two men of unusual ability. The first was Amos Cooper Dayton, whose dates were 1811 to 1865. The other was James Madison Pendleton, 1813 to 1891. These three men composed what used to be called the great triumvirate of Landmarkism. Dayton was a writer of fiction. His main contribution was a novel in two volumes entitled Theodosia Ernest, which popularized the characteristic tenets of Landmarkism. Back in the late 1850s, the 60s, the 70s, and the 80s, many thousands of Baptists all over the South had read Theodosia Ernest. Pendleton wrote extensively in Landmark papers and journals and published several well-known books. His chief contribution to the Landmark cause was a pamphlet in 1854 entitled An Old Landmark Reset. This pamphlet commanded excited attention throughout the denomination and put the Landmark issue for the very first time onto the very center of the denominational stage. The rise of Landmarkism between 1854 and 1859 was an astonishing phenomenon in our denominational history. In 1859, Landmarkism had achieved such strength that Graves and his colleagues threatened to seize control of the leadership of the Southern Baptist Convention. More about this a little bit later. Before tracing the course of the movement after the Civil War, it would seem appropriate here to examine the main convictions of Landmarkism in the light of the positions of historical Baptist ecclesiology. For as early as 1855, the principal planks of the Landmark doctrinal system were pretty securely in place. The Landmark appeal to Southern Baptists was, in the words of Graves, to come back to the old standpoints. to occupy the ground consecrated by the blood of our martyred fathers and to dare to be consistent. Here was a pointed appeal to history on the basis of an unqualified assumption that the tenets of landmarkism were the historic convictions of the Baptist faith. Let us discuss first the nature of the church in landmark theory, and secondly, a closely related subject, the authority of the church in landmark theory. Few features of landmarkism are more striking than the landmark conception of the church as visible and local only. In traditional Baptist thought, a twofold view had been held with respect to the church. The first concerned the universal spiritual church. The second, the particular local church. The universal church was considered to be an unorganized, uninstitutionalized spiritual entity made up of redeemed individuals of the past, the present, and the future. The particular church, on the other hand, was a visible, particular, local congregation, a breaking into view of the universal church. The local church took to itself certain institutional forms, but its nature was determined by the nature of the universal church. Its essence was spiritual. It was a fellowship of believers, a gathered community. Here, the landmarkers did a very significant thing. They denied the reality of the invisible universal church and insisted that the church is visible only, local only, and institutional in character. Its form, ordinances, functions, the landmarkers thought, had been given in detailed biblical commandment which permitted no deviation. Ideas of an invisible universal church, said Graves, are, quote, invisible nonsense, end quotation. A second affirmation by the landmarkers concerned the relationship of the church to the kingdom of God. Traditionally, Baptists tended to identify the kingdom of God with the universal church. We should consider today that this identification was premature. However, the modification which Graves made at this point was to identify the kingdom of God with the aggregate of Baptist churches. The analogies which Graves used for this notion were revealing. As the 12 tribes of Israel, he said, together compose the kingdom of Israel, and as the various states together compose the United States of America, so the churches together compose the kingdom of God. Now, the opponents of landmarkism were impressed not by the scripturalness of this conception, nor by its historical tenure in Baptist thought, but by its novelty. Some Baptist leaders thought it simply laughable nonsense. Only a handful of perceptive critics saw in it a dangerous tendency, a tendency towards subscription to a belief in a universal, visible church. Although Baptists had held tenaciously to the doctrine of the universal spiritual church, they had been terribly afraid of the idea of a universal, visible church. This idea of a universal, visible church had had its chief expression in the Roman Catholic Church, and was to be seen wherever there was a state-supported territorial church. The universal visible church derived from a conception of the church which made the earthly church in the Baptist view a mammoth institution, a center of tyranny, and an engine of persecution. Despite the landmark insistence upon local church independency, anti-landmark leaders saw in the landmark concept of the kingdom this pedo-Baptist idea of a universal, visible church rearing its head in the Baptist community. R.B.C. Howell, for example, said of this landmark belief, "The premise from which Graves derives his landmark conclusions is the monstrous pedo-baptist era of a universal visible church upon earth. It would make an interesting study to probe into the question of how far this landmark idea of a universal visible church has expressed itself in the tightening connectionalism and the growing institutionalization of the Southern Baptist Convention today. We come now to what is, in my judgment, the main doctrine of the landmark faith, the doctrine of church succession. This doctrine is important because it holds an ingenious, compact summary of virtually all the elements of the landmark faith. In the church succession view, the landmarkers held that Baptist churches have been interlocked in visible, definable, continuous, historical succession from the days of Christ, who founded the church, to the present time. These churches interlocked in unbroken chain from the establishment of the kingdom by Christ himself have all been founded upon the model prescribed by the law of Christ. The comprehensive nature of the church succession theory appears when its implications are made clear. Positively considered, for any group to establish its claim to church status, it must have been integrated into this chain of Baptist churches which were founded by Christ. Negatively considered, the church succession view, by epitomizing all the elements of church, landmark church polity, furnished a rule of thumb criterion by which the claims to church status of all, quote, religious societies, end quotation, can be evaluated. It is a requirement of the church succession view that every church must comprise within its life all of the elements which Christ made essential to the composition of a church. The lack of any element must be accounted grounds for total disqualification. The far-reaching pertinence of this stand to non-Baptist ecclesiastical bodies was not allowed to rest in the area of implication alone, but was roundly asserted by the landmarkers in the most explicit terms. If a religious society was not founded by Christ, if it is not structurally constituted according to Christ's commandment, if it is undemocratic in polity, if more specifically it is not organized on the principle of local church independency, if it does not practice immersion as its only form of baptism, if it admits by fundamental law infants and confessedly unregenerate to baptism and membership, if it has apostatized, if it has persecuted, if it is guilty of all of these charges or of any one of them, it is not a church. Graves declared concerning all non-Baptist ecclesiastical groups, they are an organized muster against the church and kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The landmark proof for the church succession doctrine was twofold. The first was Christ's word in Matthew 16:18, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The landmarkers assumed that the church about which Jesus spoke was a local institutional church. They assumed that it was a Baptist church. They assumed that historical succession was necessary to its continuance. They assumed that it was perpetuated by propagating other churches of undeviating character. Graves, despite his reputation among his uncritical followers as a powerful logician, very often simply hugely assumed the very thing that required to be proved. The other type of proof was an appeal to the vindication of history. This line of proof identified the dissenting groups of history as certainly Baptists. The Cathari, the Novationists, the Donatists, the Paulicians, the Henricians, the Albigensians, the Waldensians, the Anabaptists, and others. These groups, the landmarkers believed, sustained the chain of Baptist witness back across the ages to the time when all Christian societies were Baptist churches. The specious and fallacious character of this approach is well known to the contemporary student of church history. For to equate the history of dissent with Baptist history is an enterprise simply impossible to sustain. The Paulicians were adoptionists in their Christology. The Novationists were strong believers in baptismal regeneration. The Donatists practiced episcopacy and believed in the necessity of baptism for salvation. The Waldensians subscribed to baptismal regeneration, infant baptism, and transubstantiation. The difficulty of classifying Anabaptists is well known. Modern Baptists would not claim perhaps a great majority of them. The point is that the basic landmark tenet, church succession, cannot be sustained by insisting upon a group of elements from which there could be no deviation, by insisting that the chain of succession must be unbroken throughout history, by insisting that apostasy disqualifies a group for church status, by insisting that every group through which succession is traced must adhere always to all of the elements of a church, by insisting that the loss of any one element removes a group from the succession, and by insisting that all groups in the succession must hold all the fundamental doctrines and practices of true church order, the landmarkers placed an intolerable strain upon their own ecclesiology. They did more than this. They prepared a most formidable array of materials for the destruction of their own system. But alas, they have never found it out. We can make only one more remark or two concerning the church succession doctrine. One is that it was not a landmark of Baptist belief anyhow. Prior to landmarkism, few Baptists indeed had ever believed in church succession. Successionism had been decisively repudiated among both general and particular Baptists in the 17th century. These Baptists called successionism a Romish doctrine. They called it Antichrist's chief hold. It is difficult to see how the successionist view can escape the charge of being at least a double first cousin, if not a twin brother, of the Roman doctrine of apostolic succession. Many Baptists, indeed, had believed that always in history, Baptist principles had been kept alive, and that individual persons of essentially Baptist convictions had borne their witness. But the claim that succession must be church succession, and that this succession is necessary to the present existence of the church, was an innovation in Baptist thought. We have discussed all too briefly the nature of the church in the landmark view. We must discuss even more briefly the authority of the church. The landmark position here was summarized in one inclusive principle, namely, the sole and exclusive jurisdiction of the local Baptist church over all gospel acts. These acts were, one, the preaching of the gospel, two, the observance of baptism, three, the celebration of the Lord's Supper. The landmarkers directed their polemic here against the performance of these acts by pedo-Baptist ministers and societies, against what the landmarkers termed alien preaching, alien immersion, and alien communion. We must take these up one by one. Few things seem more remarkable about original landmarkism than the landmark denial of the right to preach to non-Baptist ministers. However, this denial was a consistent application of the landmark doctrine of the church. Since preaching, the line of reasoning ran, as one of the gospel acts with which the church is divinely charged, and since only Baptist churches are authentic churches, it follows that none but Baptist churches are authorized to confer a valid commission to preach the gospel. This point was most forcefully urged in Pendleton's tract, An Old Landmark Reset. answering in the negative the question, ought Baptists to recognize pedo-Baptist preachers as gospel ministers, Pendleton urged 2 points. First, baptism is essential to the constitution of the church. Second, church authority is essential to the commission of the gospel ministry. With respect to the first of these terms, Pendleton affirmed that there is no baptism without the observance of the proper mode, immersion, upon a proper subject, a believer, for a proper design, the declaration of a faith already possessed, under proper administration, that is, under the authority of a Baptist church. From these assumptions, Pendleton drew a sweeping conclusion. The official acts, he said, of pedo-Baptist preachers have no validity in them. Their falsely so-called baptisms are a nullity. Their ordinations are a nullity. This view was an historical departure from Baptist traditional thought in at least 2 points. First, in the landmark assumption that baptism by immersion is essential to the very existence of the church. Second, in the landmark assumption that the minister's commission must be derived from a Baptist church. Baptists had been accustomed to recognize God-called ministers of every denomination whose ministries were marked by an evangelical message and whose lives bore the signs of a personal faith. John Ledley Dagg of Mercer University was summing up the traditional Baptist viewpoint when he said, with respect to Protestant ministers, it is surely not necessary in discountenancing their errors to discountenance their entire ministry. It was inevitable that the debate which landmarkism provoked would be extended to the question of baptism. Here the landmark focus of attention was upon alien immersions. Alien immersions were immersions performed by Methodists, Presbyterian, Christian, or other ministers. The immediate question which landmarkism raised was whether Baptist churches should recognize these immersions as valid baptisms. The question was as practical as this. If a person who has been immersed previously by, say, a Methodist minister presents himself for membership in your church, should your church recognize this previous immersion as a valid baptism? Or should you require the candidate to be re-immersed under the authorization of a Baptist church? The real question which landmarkism raised here was whether Baptist church administration is necessary for valid baptism. The landmark case rested upon 2 foundations. First, valid baptism is dependent upon the administration of a true church. Second, the constitution of a true church is dependent upon valid baptism. If you examine these, it's a very neat wrap-up indeed of the question, if you grant the assumption. Whether this position, however, was an old landmark of the Baptist faith is a question of some interest. The issue was a complex one, the ramifications of which cannot be entered into here. We must summarize the traditional Baptist position. The question of alien immersions was not an issue among the early English Baptists at all, and indeed has never become one to this day. Also, it had been here and there an issue of only sporadic interest among American Baptists. Prior to 1800, certainly, the majority of the Baptist community in America had been willing to accept the validity of pedo-Baptist immersion. Moreover, from the beginning of English Baptist history, a virile and major contingent of the Baptist community had considered baptism to be a gospel ordinance rather than a local church ordinance. It was certainly not held, in other words, that baptism was under the exclusive jurisdiction of a local Baptist church. The traditional Baptist conviction concerning baptism was concerned with 2 main points. The mode of baptism, and the subject of baptism. The great Irish Baptist, Alexander Carson, published in 1833 a book which by 1850 was considered by Baptists in the country to be a classic on this subject. It was entitled Baptism in Its Mode and Subjects. The title precisely defined the area of Baptist concern. Carson did not discuss alien immersions. Once again, let me emphasize this. In traditional Baptist belief and practice, the requirements for valid baptism were two. First, the mode must be immersion. Second, the subject must be a believer. The widespread reception of alien immersions was a matter of discussion in the Baptist community before the rise of landmarkism. Such baptisms were considered to be irregular but not invalid. The customary procedure for dealing with them was like this. When a person who had received immersion at the hands of a non-Baptist minister presents himself for membership in a Baptist church, church was careful to inquire whether the candidate had been converted before his baptism and whether he intended by his baptism to declare a faith already possessed rather than to complete his salvation by baptism. The Camel movement had made imperative this last inquiry by holding the Baptist suspected to a belief in baptismal regeneration. Therefore, the question of the purpose of baptism, or design as it was called, had received widespread attention in Baptist circles by the time landmarkism came upon the scene. But there is discernible in landmarkism a substantial departure from traditional Baptist positions. The line of progression is clear. One, a proper mode. Two, a proper subject. Three, a proper design. Four, a proper church authority. Five, a proper baptismal succession. Six, a proper ministerial succession. With each term of this progression, after mode, subject, and design, landmarkism withdrew more and more remotely from historical Baptist principles and practice. What happened was not, as Graves charged, that the denomination had declined from a universal disapproval of non-Baptist immersion to a, quote, looseness, end quote, upon the subject. The trend was rather in the opposite direction. The denomination advanced from a long period in which the question was not even raised to a period in which there was a difference of opinion, but a comparative lack of concern about the question, to a period in which differences of opinion were crystallized into bitter partisan alignment. This last was the landmark phase. I see that my time is running short, and I have a discussion here of communion, which I think I'd better largely omit, but it's more of the same, about the same type of argument. I wanted to indicate the landmark departure from the Baptist positions on this point. Even in their beliefs about communion, the landmarkers added a discernible element of innovation. They affirmed that pedo-Baptists were ineligible for the supper, not only because they had not been baptized, but because they were not members of any church. They were simply members of religious societies and had no more right to the supper than had members of a craftsman's guild or a Masonic lodge. The addition of this element, exclusion of non-Baptists because they were not members of any church, was salmon pure landmarkism. And it was an implication of the landmark stand that what passed as observance of the Lord's Supper in non-Baptist churches was at best a meaningless imitation of the real ordinance, and at the worst a presumptuous seizing of the prerogatives of the true church. It is now our task to trace briefly the spread of landmarkism. We've already remarked that the landmark movement reached its most dramatic expression in the Southern Baptist Convention session of 1859. At this time, the life of the convention was threatened by landmarkism. The landmark threat was beaten off by a coalition composed of the outstanding leaders of the Southern Baptist Convention: P.H. Mell of Georgia, R.B.C. Howell of Tennessee, A.M. Poindexter, James B. Taylor, J.B. Jeter, and John A. Broadus of Virginia, and Richard Fuller of Maryland were some of these leaders. The rising tide of landmarkism was arrested and subdued by the Civil War. When the war was over, landmarkism appeared to have succumbed in the general devastation and in the paralysis of Southern life and culture. Dayton had died in 1865, worn out prematurely by tuberculosis. Pendleton, in spite of the fact that he was the only native Southerner in the great triumvirate, was also the only abolitionist and unionist among them. In 1862, he moved north to Upland, Pennsylvania, and remained there for the rest of his active ministry. When the war was over, Graves settled in Memphis. With characteristic energy and imagination, he tried ambitiously to revive his publication ventures, but one after another of them decisively failed. In 1867, he began to republish his paper under the title again, The Baptist, but the subscription list of this paper, never approached by several thousands, the peak subscription list of the pre-war paper. It is quite illuminating to study the rebuilding of the denomination after the war. The giant task of rebuilding was taken over by non-landmarkers. But landmarkism was only dormant. It was not dead. The succeeding period was to prove that it was still a virile grassroots people's movement. Several factors in the resurgence of landmarkism require our attention. The first was the continuing personal influence of J.R. Graves. After the war, Graves was a man of more genial temper, but he was still the landmarker par excellence. His change of temper made him even more influential and more dangerous. For now, he stood inside the denominational life as an honored advocate of a radical point of view, not over against the denomination as an antagonist. All of his remarkable gifts remained: his hypnotic power as a platform speaker, his great debating ability, his fanatical concentration upon his own peculiar views. And he was a most effective editor. His paper was the main Baptist journal in an area which comprised Tennessee, parts of Kentucky, Mississippi, North Alabama, Arkansas, Louisiana, and Texas. Through the pages of this powerful organ, J.R. Graves, for nearly 25 years after the war, kept up an incessant drumfire advocacy of landmark principles. All in all, during this whole period, he was the most prominent Baptist in the Southwest. About the year 1875, Graves began again to write books, and these were among the most remarkable productions of his pen. These works reveal Graves' brilliant endowments of mind and spirit. They reveal also his tragic inadequacies as exegete, expositor, and theologian. These books show Graves to have been a high Calvinist in his belief in particular election and a limited atonement. His extreme biblical literalism appeared in juxtaposition with the most arbitrary use of typology and spiritualization whenever Graves' a priori conceptions required this kind of treatment for his tortuous expositions. Graves veered dangerously near to a tritheistic conception of the Trinity. In his eschatological views, he was not only an extreme dispensational premillennialist, but also a pre-tribulationist as well. His conception of the person of Christ was strongly docetic. He divided the person of Christ into separate human and divine elements in a way which suggests a gross Apollinarianism. The soul of Christ, he thought, was not a human soul, but was rather the deity incarnate. His conception of the atonement imposed a duality of character in the Godhead, a father of vindictive justice being set over against a merciful Christ. Aside from the above, Graves' thought was marked by the most pernicious kind of social pessimism. He believed that the curse of God was forever upon Ham, and he identified the descendants of Ham with the Negro race. The inferior status of the Negro race was, therefore, in his opinion, prescribed by divine law. In keeping with his high Calvinism and his social defeatism, Graves did not believe that God ever intended the salvation of the world. More seriously, his biblical literalism led him to compromise the very character of Christ by supposing that upon Christ's millennial return, he would tread with triumphant steps through the blood of his slaughtered enemies. Moreover, Graves never learned not to set dates for the Lord's return. Always the second coming was just a few years away at the most, and it stayed that way in his thought for at least 45, 50 years. Apart from the question of his ecclesiology, some of the above theological views show Graves to have been perhaps the greatest heretic ever produced by Southern Baptists. It is almost inconceivable that Graves could foist upon denominational consideration such a network of heretical opinions without provoking serious challenge from any quarter in the denomination. But by this time, those who disagreed with him were disposed to let him strictly alone, and the vast majority of his simple-hearted, ardent followers thought him to be a veritable paragon of theological wisdom. Another factor of decisive importance must be indicated. It was the crystallization of what we may call the Landmark Belt. The Landmark Belt was a vast area in which landmarkism had become among Baptists the predominant ecclesiology. This belt can be shown to coincide with those areas in which the Baptist was the main Baptist paper. Once again, let me call attention to the great extensiveness of this belt. Tennessee, parts of Kentucky, North Alabama, Arkansas, Mississippi, Texas, and Louisiana. When Baptist papers arose in these areas, nearly all of them were of landmark complexion. In this period also, pockets of landmarkism appeared on the non-landmark periphery, especially in southern Illinois, southern Missouri, North Florida, South Carolina, and various parts of Georgia. Maryland, Virginia, and North Carolina were the states most immune to landmark influence, although they too were affected. A third factor was so crucial as to appear almost fateful. We have remarked that after the Civil War, the South was for years prostrate and impoverished. This was especially true of the seaboard states, South Carolina, Virginia, and Georgia, and to a lesser degree of North Carolina also. The westward Southern Baptist states, Southern states, were also stricken, but not to an equal extent. A result of this situation was a shift in regional dominance in the Southern Baptist Convention from the Southeast to the Middle, South, and the Southwest. In 1868, the Sunday School Board was moved from Greenville, South Carolina, to Memphis. This board did not last, but in 1891, a second Sunday School Board was organized and located in Nashville. In 1877, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, seeking a more prosperous setting, relocated in Louisville, Kentucky. The home board in 1882 was indeed moved slightly farther east from Marion, Alabama, to Atlanta, Georgia. But this change hardly affected the ecclesiological setting of this particular board. From the landmark viewpoint, nothing could have been more fortunate than this shifting process described, for the relative strength which accrued to the Southwest brought the key agencies of the Southern Baptist Convention into geographical areas in which they were exposed to a landmark climate and subjected to constant landmark pressure and influence. It is a demonstrable and a significant fact that the Foreign Mission Board, retaining its headquarters in Richmond after the war, has shown less landmark orientation than have any of our other boards. During the last decades of the 19th century, the Home Mission Board, led by non-landmarker I.T. Titchener, was the denomination's chief agency for promoting the growth of denominational centralization and for the achievement of a denominational self-consciousness. While the place of the Home Board in the 20th century has not been as prominent, it has continued to spearhead the advance of Southern Baptists into areas outside the traditional geographical limits of the Southern Baptist Convention. Soon after World War I, the Home Mission Board began to show unmistakable landmark influence and has continued to do so since that time. By the time of World War I, the Sunday School Board had become the most powerful agency in the Southern Baptist Convention. During this time, the convention was passing through a period of decisive centralization. The Sunday School Board was at the same time one of the main evidences of this development, one of the principal instruments for its accomplishment, and one of the most effective means for its perpetuation. The Sunday School Board became the focal center of the surging forces of denominational development. This board was located in Nashville, in which center it could not have avoided, even if it had tried, exposure to landmark influence. Since landmarkism had infiltrated the ranks of Southern Baptists on a vast scale, it was inevitable that much of the literature published by the board would reflect a landmark point of view. Traces of this influence are still strongly apparent. Let us take a popular work almost at random. This book was published in 1951 and is still widely used among the churches as a study course book. This book notes that the church is an independent local body, that baptism is a church ordinance, that the Great Commission was given to the local church, that baptism is necessary to church membership, that immersion is necessary to baptism, that alien immersions cannot be recognized as valid baptisms, that Baptists, quote, have been suspicious of unionizing agencies and organizations, end quotation. Two things can be said about these positions. The first is that most of them reflect an identifiable landmark basis. The second is that they have become a part of the doctrinal stereotype of Southern Baptists. Now my time is sure enough running out, and I had something to say about the theological seminary enterprise, but I think I'd better skip this and draw the conclusion. The Whitsitt controversy was the point at issue here, and the point was that the landmarkers in the Whitsitt controversy attempted to capture control of theological education among Southern Baptists. This point was bluntly stated in 1898 by J.N. Prestridge, editor of the Baptist Argus. Dr. Graves, he said, fought the seminary all his life. The exponents of his theory are now seeking to capture the seminary and change its creed and make a Graves institution out of it. Whitsitt's followers, I might remark, saw perhaps the largest issue of all. It was the question whether the right of free research and free discussion was to be permitted in a theological institution. S.C. Mitchell, the distinguished son-in-law of John A. Broadus, stated the point clearly. "Let us not be misled," he said. "There is only one thing at stake, and that is liberty of thought. Before Dr. Whitsitt has extended the broad shield of intellectual freedom, if he is pierced through that, he is but one sufferer in a common catastrophe." It is profoundly illuminating to note that all those in this controversy who defended the right of research and of free discussion were non-landmarkers. In 1899, Dr. Whitsitt was succeeded by E.Y. Mullins as president, by W.J. McLaughlin as professor of church history. These men believed about the same thing that Whitsitt taught concerning his theory. And it is true, as Dr. W.W. Barnes has said, that the landmarkers won the battle but lost the war. But this is misleading. What happened was that after the Whitsitt controversy, the seminary remained for some years virtually the sole bastion in the Southern Baptist denomination of a non-landmark traditional Baptist ecclesiology. As the years wore on into the 20th century, landmarkism began to show up nearly everywhere in the denomination. It became thoroughly integrated into the denominational family, no one remembering in a few years that it was a stepchild. It became an intrinsic ingredient of Southern Baptist orthodoxy. It ceased to be an alien infection in the denominational system and quietly entered the denomination's bloodstream as a chronic virus. This is all true, even though the name landmark has pretty well disappeared from the Southern Baptist vocabulary, and even though the great triumvirate have become forgotten men. The fact remains that J.R. Graves still walks with mighty strides through the Southern Baptist Convention. This fact should be a matter of intense concern to every Southern Baptist, for J.R. Graves was the chief architect of an unscriptural, unhistorical, untenable ecclesiology, which has rendered a catastrophic disservice to our Baptist cause. With the rise of landmarkism to a position of dominant influence among us, a cramping bias fastened itself upon our spirits. The landmark ideology promoted the impoverishment of the denomination's intellectual and spiritual life. It exercised a constricting, narrowing effect upon the whole range of Southern Baptist thought. It fostered among us an image of ourselves which is in the highest degree unrealistic and robbed us of a large-hearted charity and brotherliness of spirit which we should manifest towards all those who belong with us to the body of Christ. One of the greatest issues of the hour for us Southern Baptists is the task of rediscovering the meaning of the church. Perhaps the way for us to begin this rediscovery is to shake off at long last the shackles of landmarkism and to work our way back to a rediscovery of historical Baptist ecclesiology. Let's stand for benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of His Holy Spirit abide with each of you now and forevermore.